The year 1685 is known in Scotland simply as the Killing Times. It was the year that King Charles II of England hunted down thousands of men, women, and children to have them killed in the cruelest ways imaginable. Why do such a thing? What was their crime? Well, they loved Jesus, they believed he alone was head of his church, and they sought to worship him as he commands in Scripture. These brave and orthodox Scots were called, many of you know this, Covenanters. One Covenanter was Margaret Wilson. She was 18 years old at the time. She was hunted down, caught, thrown into a pit of a cell for nearly 2 months. At her mockery of a trial, they gave her opportunity for freedom. They told her this: "All you need do, Margaret, is to swear the oath recognizing the king as head over the church." Simple enough, huh? "No," she answered quietly. "Then you're guilty of treason. You are hereby sentenced to death. You shall be tied to posts fixed in the sand within the tideland, and there you are to stand until the tide water overflows you and drowns you." With the tide out, she was marched to a deep channel that connected to the Irish Sea. There she was tied to a pole driven into the sand. As the tide waters rose and swirled around her, she began to sing the hymn based upon Psalm 25. "My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me, and for thy goodness great. God good and upright is, the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide and make his path to know." It is then said that she quoted several verses from Romans chapter 8. "By now the rising waters were up to her neck. Soldiers waded out to her and commanded, 'Pray for the king, for he is supreme over all persons in the church.' I pray for the salvation of all men. I wish no one to be condemned," she responded. At this they pushed her under the water, dragged her up again and screamed, "Pray for the king. Swear the oath." Someone from shore yelled, "Margaret, Margaret, say, 'God save the king.'" Margaret, now pale, lips blue, caught her breath and prayed, "Lord, give the king repentance, forgiveness, and salvation, if it be thy holy will." She said it. She said it. Several from shore yelled out, "Release her." The chief officer, however, was furious. "Let the dog go to hell. We do not want such prayers. Swear the oath," he ordered. "No. No," she answered, "no sinful oaths for me. I am one of Christ's children." "Then take another drink," the officer replied. The tide soon engulfed her, and there she drowned. Drowned for the love for Jesus, her love for Jesus, and her desire, very seriously, to follow God's word. In a moment, we will read from the end of John chapter 6, the passage that we have before us this Easter morn, as we divert for a week now from our time in the book of Micah. It is a chapter, John 6, that started with thousands following Jesus, clamoring to make him their king even. And by the end of the chapter, though, virtually all of the thousands that followed him, they walk away. Jesus will turn then to his scant 12 disciples that are before him, and he asks this question: "Are you leaving too?" And Peter, similar to Margaret Wilson's declaration, proclaims, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In other words, there is no other. You alone are Savior and Lord. My allegiance is with you. Whatever the cost, I will follow you no matter where you lead. Does that describe you? Can you say something like that? Would you say something like that? Or, like so many have you left yourself open to other options, other voices, other so-called truths? After all, who wants to drown for someone who died 2,000 years ago? You would do so only if he alone had the words of eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in advance, we thank you for what you are about to do for all of us, in all of us. For you promise in Scripture that when your word goes forth, you move, you work. That is, your Holy Spirit ministers, points a finger at our heart, encourages us, does many things. We ask you, Lord, to do all these things now to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text before us this day, as mentioned, John chapter 6, 7 verses, verses 60 to 69. I guess that would be 10 verses. Let's read those. When many of his disciples heard it, Jesus' disciples, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." One of the reasons we preach expositional sermons is for what's about to happen right now, and that is we're parachuting into a text with no context. So I want to back up a little bit and just provide some, and so these verses have more meaning. How popular Jesus was just a few verses ago. John 6 begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000. That was pretty cool, the people thought. In verse 15, we read that they, quote, intended to make him king by force. That is, they weren't even going to ask him. They were going to give him the crown, the throne, and the palace were his. The thought being, if he can miraculously feed us like this, we'll crown him king right now. We'd be fools not to. But after delivering a doctrinally rich sermon that begins in John chapter 6, verse 22, where he revealed who he was, and as he gets into that sermon, he says these things, the Son of God, that he was the Son of God who came down from heaven. That's in verse 33. Who he came down for those God had given him. That's in verse 37. And how man was saved, those who believed in him. That's found in verse 40. After saying these things, Jesus' pop icon status comes crashing to the floor. Jesus then repeats his three main teaching points again, the ones just given you. In verse 41, saying he came down from heaven. In verse 44, he repeats that no one will believe in him unless God draws them to him. And then also for a second time, verse 47, that if they only believed in him, they would be saved. And if they were already choking on those three points, points that were not complimentary of man at all, Jesus saying they were sinners, incapable even of believing in him, incapable of believing him unless God did a work, that kind of stuff is not very complimentary. Well, they were really going to gag on what he says next, beginning in verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." This wasn't well received by the crowd either. Nor were Jesus' follow-up comments where he continues in verse 55. "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. So whoever who feeds on me, he also will live because of me." Now this causes the people to question Jesus, his sanity, as well as their allegiance to him. "This is a hard saying," they say now, this being the first verse of our text this morning, verse 60. "Who can listen to it?" Well, what made it hard? The flesh and blood stuff was difficult to grasp, but everything else wasn't. It wasn't hard to understand teaching. It actually was just hard to tolerate teaching. What do I mean? Well, when Jesus' followers didn't understand him, they stayed around, they asked questions. It was when they understood him, however, that they went somewhere else. At what teaching did they take offense at, as Jesus aptly notes in verse 61 of their rejection of him? What causes all these supposed followers of Jesus, remember, they were called disciples, his followers at the time, what causes all these supposed followers of Jesus to turn and leave? It was his entire sermon, actually, that they didn't like. That he was the bread from heaven. That he came to save those whom the Father had given him. That he would save those the Father had given him. That no one would come to him unless the Father draws him. That it was his flesh and his blood that would save them. These are the things they didn't like. These are some of the phrases and doctrines found in his sermon that was so offensive that they wanted nothing to do with him anymore. Even though Jesus could heal. He could feed. He just fed 5,000. He amazed with his teaching. He led people as no one had done before, but it didn't matter, apparently, anymore. Summarized, here was Jesus' offensive sermon. It was a 3-point message. Here it is. Point one, you are a sinner. Point two, you can't save yourself. Point three, only I can save you. That is offensive language to proud and sinful man. But it's the only saving language there is, church. We do not preach Jesus to offend. We preach Jesus to save. But if we don't offend, are we preaching Jesus? It is a great irony. Too often the church, as we have noted in our last couple of series, doesn't want to offend in the name of love. But to love sinners is to offend, for it is to bring them face to face with their sin, the reality of a holy God, their inability to save themselves, and to consider the claims of Jesus, that he is the only Savior. Hearing all of this from Jesus in John 6, the people simply walked away. They were done with him. All of it too offensive for their proud view of themselves. Jesus then throws things in reverse. He had first talked about coming down from heaven to descend, and that they were having a tough time with that. Now he doubles down, adding in verse 62, What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending, go up to where he was before? You didn't like what I said when I came down from heaven, paraphrasing Jesus. What are you going to think when I head back? Jesus is referring to his soon-to-be ascension to the right hand of God, having accomplished what he came to do, to save those in whom God had given him to go save. In verse 63, Jesus says in a different way what he has now and several times in his John 6 sermon said, "It is the Spirit who gives life." In other words, the one responsible for salvation is God, here designated as Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And then in the second half of the verse, verse 63, Jesus clearly communicates, he's no cannibal regarding eating his flesh and blood. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life," he says. In other words, he's been using spiritual language. The crassly, literal, physical interpretation of his words was an error, of course. Now he continues, "But there are some of you," Jesus says, "who do not believe." Verse 64. And then he says why they do not believe, why they are about to walk away from the only Savior there is. As he did in verse 44, he explains their unbelief in terms of God's sovereignty. "No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." They did not like what Jesus was saying here. It was all too offensive for them. They turned back, verse 66 says. They no longer walked with him. They didn't like Jesus' teaching. His teaching being this: you're a sinner. You can't save yourself. Only I can save you. This, an offensive truth that they did not want to believe. Jesus then looks at his dwindling followers, asks the 12, do you want to go away as well? Verse 67. It is then that Peter, on behalf of them all, answers in that next verse, Lord, to whom shall we go? R.C. Sproul believes Peter's reply suggests he wasn't enamored with Jesus' recent teaching either. Peter may have been saying, I don't like these doctrines any more than those who walked away, but where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, so we'll stick with you even if you teach hard things. Peter continues in verse 69, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. John 6 is a watershed moment. Those who had liked and enjoyed the perks of being around Jesus, things he could do for them, seeing the healings, participating in the feedings, when confronted with the reality of their sin, their inability to do anything about it unless God in his mercy acted upon them, they left. By doing so, they revealed their heart. They still were dead in sin. But those few who stayed, they revealed their heart too. 11 of the 12 had been given new ones. Now, how much they understood and how much they liked, we don't know, but they stay because they knew there's no one else who saves. And now some application for us from this text. It is Peter's profession, specifically in verses 68 and 69, that I wish to highlight. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter says this in response to Jesus' question to them. Are you leaving too? Were they going to leave because they didn't like what Jesus was saying, like everyone else? Were they going to leave just like the thousands that day just had left? Were they going to return to their old life like so many just did? Without getting into the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints, a biblical doctrine we hold to that provides us with great comfort and great confidence, I want to ask you a question, believer, first of all to you. And I'm especially directing this question to those who are discouraged right now. And from time to time, that'd be all of us. Have you considered turning back? Really, have you considered turning back? And if you have, tell me what you would turn back to. What in your old life compares, really, with walking with Jesus? Think back for a moment, especially those of you who came to saving faith, maybe later in life, concerning that former way of life. How great was it? How great was it? Words such as empty, shallow, or maybe the word fun actually heads the list. It was fun. But your life's excesses revealed your selfishness, and your bondage showed how weak and needy you actually were, craving for something more substantive and real, just gnawed at you. Was freedom apart from Jesus all that wonderful? Discouraged Christian, be encouraged this morning by the action of Christian in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. As many of you know, that classic allegory of the Christian life. When he went face to face with the devil, when Christian went face to face with the great fiend, as Bunyan calls him, he wanted to turn around. He wanted to go back. He was weary. He was tired. And the celestial city, heaven, still seemed so very far away. Then he remembered. He remembered the armor he had been given when he came to saving faith, using Paul's wonderful words of Ephesians 6, that he was wearing. He had his shield, he had a breastplate, he had a helmet, he had his sword. All of his armor, though, it was for the front. There was none for his back. To turn and flee would give opportunity for the enemy to slay him at once. His back would be an easy target. He would be exposed. He therefore resolved that however bad it might be going forward, it would nevertheless be worse going backward. So he fought on. And those familiar with that great work, he gains the victory. My friend, retreat is not wise. My discouraged friend, retreat is not wise. Press on. It is the celestial city, heaven that is before you, the city of destruction. This life, this world, its brokenness, it is behind you. You must keep going. And keep going forward when the church disappoints you, because we are sinful people, and I promise you, we will disappoint you. I'll talk to you afterwards. And keep going forward too when the pastor disappoints you, because I am a sinful man and I will disappoint you. And there can be a lot of amens on that one. This church and this pastor isn't your savior. Remember, you have come to the bread of life. The Lord Jesus Christ is your savior. I'm going to put my glasses on for a moment and take them off to give you the impression that I'm really getting serious here. I do want to say something, however. And I'm hesitant to do so, but I'm going to. This will take just a minute. As you know, I was gone last week. There's 225 of you here this morning. Last Sunday, there was 125. Now, many of us were out of town. We had spring break. I get that. Many of our families were. But I don't think 100 of you were. And when I got that news, which I often do, I called and I talked to one of the guys who was here. And I said, how did church go? I'm always excited. I'm not gone much. But when I'm gone, I want to know what's up. And I got that word. And I remember hanging up. I had two emotions. I was mad. And I was disappointed. If you think a personality from up here is what gets you in the pew, then I have failed. I mean, you want to be here because where else are you going to go? Where else are you going to go for the words of eternal life? Somebody up here is going to preach that to you and did a marvelous job. Now, would I put them on? Take them off? I don't know. I just wanted you to know that. There's a part of me that says, well, gee whiz, I can't ever leave. Honey, we're in Tacoma, girl, 52 weeks out of the year. Yeah, I know you don't want that. If you're alive, in town, and not sick, in that order, there you are. There you should be. Your kids need to know that too. Enough. Now, regarding the truth, listen to James Montgomery Boyce as he speaks about this issue of what you have tasted and considering walking away. He wrote, it was said by the Greeks that man would always be unsatisfied with human food who had once tasted the nectar of the gods. You see, even the pagans knew this principle. That is a description of your case if you're a Christian, Boyce says. Jesus said, drink of me and I will satisfy your thirst. Feed on me and I will satisfy your hunger. You've tasted heavenly food. You have heavenly drink. Anything else will be flat by comparison. You've tasted too much good food, my believing friend. Too much good drink to ever go back to the slop you came from. Now, in talking about the danger of false prophets and false teachers, Peter says in his second letter, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Returns to mire mire meaning mud. False prophets, false teachers, and those who follow them eventually return to their vomit and mud. The true child of God does not, will not, indeed cannot That's the perseverance of the saints. When Peter gave his profession in verses 68 and 69, he spoke for himself, but he also spoke as a spokesman for the 12. Let me explain. The question was addressed to all of them. It was Peter who spoke on behalf of them all. "We believe," he says. "We believe and know you are the Holy One of God." He uses that pronoun. Where was Judas at this time? Where was the one who would soon betray Jesus? Guess what? He was right there nodding his head. Right there content to be associated with Peter and what he was saying. But Judas was a devil. He was a traitor. The presence of Judas provided the sinner, the presence of Judas provides the sinner with a solemn warning. And it is this: hanging out around the church and enjoying the perks and benefits, or hanging out and assuming you're just fine with God because you're here, both of those things are no good. Judas was with Jesus for 3 years. Everyone except Jesus assumed he was one of them. But he didn't believe. He eventually would reveal who he really was. Are you like him? Have you seen and heard much? Have you seen him do a work of faith in others but have never exercised saving faith yourself? You must believe, my friend. Hanging on to someone's coattails, your parents or spouse or whomever, is no good. It doesn't work, for you see, you must do your own believing. Maybe you don't understand everything. Maybe there are some things that you understand completely and you just don't like what Jesus has to say. It's really hard. Okay. But who are you going to turn to? Who else has the words of eternal life? No one does. We gather this day to celebrate a risen Savior. His name is Jesus. He was delivered up for our trespasses, writes the Apostle Paul in Romans 4. He was raised for our justification. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, writes the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Jesus continues in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." Jesus asks his John question again this morning to you. How will you answer? Are you with him or are you not? Where are you going to go for eternal life? Answer as Peter did, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Margaret Wilson did, who at age 18 already knew that to have Jesus was to have everything. And it meant everything. Even if it meant being strapped to a pole, driven in the sand of a rising inlet, soon the cold and dark waters to swarm over her, to drown her. "So be it. So be it," she said. She had Jesus. She had eternal life. She knew there was no other Savior. She's with him now. How about you? Will you flee to him? If you have not done so already, will you flee to him? Run to the only Savior, the one who is risen from the dead. And non-believer, if this sermon offended you, it means two things. We love you. And you heard the gospel this morning. That's really all that it means. And it is wondrous truth. Would you reconsider? All glory be to a risen Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, anytime we visit the words of Jesus, he spoke hard things. Unpopular things. He wasn't this easy-go-lucky guy making everybody feel good, loving everybody, embracing all things. No, he spoke truth, truth that divides. He said he would, and he did. Father, we pray this day, those who have saving faith would just shake their heads in in awe that you would save such a sinner as I. Lord, those perhaps outside of saving faith, hearing my words now, just as the text said, you have to call them to saving faith. Would you do so now? Heavenly Father, we trust in your mercy, your kindness, your timing. All glory be to you, our risen Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.